This morning we find ourselves in the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah. Thus concludes our brief series on this prophet. Before beginning the reading of the text from Jeremiah 52, I want to take us back into a little bit of the history, looking at 2 Kings chapter 24 and just a handful of verses from that text, and then we'll find ourselves over in Jeremiah chapter 52. 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became the servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him the bands of the Chaldeans, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, and the bands of the Amorites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that had been done, and also for the innocent blood that they had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now, the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, and she was the daughter of of Elnatham of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now, if you will, join me at the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah, and I'll be reading just a few of the verses at the first of the chapter, and then reading the last little paragraph of the chapter. We will look at some of the other text as we make our way through the message this morning. Again, this is the Word of God, chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judea that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Then in verse 31, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month and the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come again to your holy scriptures, we again recognize that we have need of your help. We can read it and we can understand the storyline. We can understand some of the truths and the theology that is touched upon. But apart from the work of your Spirit, we cannot be changed. Unbelievers cannot be made into believers, and believers cannot grasp greater truths unless your Spirit works. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, work in this hour. Cause us to grow in grace and faith. Awaken the dead and strengthen the living. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This last chapter is something of a review and a bit of a reminder. Chapter 52, in fact, in Calvin's commentaries, I have a process by which I filter through various commentaries when I'm preaching on a text. I always look forward to what Calvin is going to say, and I turn to the page where chapter 52 ought to be, and the text is there in English and in Latin. The Latin does not do me a great deal of good, but the text is all there. And then I look below it, and there's just a little paragraph. Everything that is contained here has been addressed already, and so I will not belabor the hearer with further comments. Oh, thank you, Calvin. But truly, everything that is in chapter 52 is to be found elsewhere in the book, even the closing promise. But remember that Jeremiah was an older man by this time, maybe 85 or 90 years old. It's not clear as to who put the final order together of this prophetic book, whether it was he or whether it was his scribe. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, this last chapter did end where it is. And the book closes with this, what seems to be a little bit of a positive note, which really is a huge bit of a positive note. There is so much in these last few words concerning Jehoiachin that relate to the coming of Christ and the anticipation of the salvation that would be found in him, that it is placed there to, first of all, give the original readers, which would have been the Jews in exile, a reason to be hopeful. Now, you go through the history. We read a little bit of it, but it takes almost a chart and a graph to figure out all of these kings and where they fell out at different times. But we have the exile having taken place. Jehoiachin had given himself over as an 18-year-old king, 3 months on the throne, and Babylon is being invaded, and he says, "I surrender," which was exactly what God had told him and his predecessors to do, which they refused. But he surrendered. He was carted off to Babylon with his family and with the wealth of the city. They gave it over, and they finally find themselves, he finds himself in prison. Now, he starts ruling at age 18. He rules for 3 months, and he goes in prison for 37 years. There seems to be a little lack of balance there in the justice system of the Babylonians. But again, when you're the ruler of the world, you make the rules up as you go. So in this little paragraph and in this last chapter, we have a review of some of the themes of the larger text, the whole text. We have also a review of some of the history. The themes that pop up over and over again throughout the first 51 chapters include sin and judgment, repentance and grace and salvation. If you recall the nature of the discussion between the prophet and the people of Jerusalem was, you have sinned, God has judged you, you're going to Babylon, give yourself up, surrender, and I'll make it easy for you. You are going, it's already past the point of, well, maybe we won't have to go. The judgment had been declared. It was a sure thing. It was going to happen. And yet, the people of Jerusalem and the kings over those people continued to turn back over and over and over again to the idols which they had leaned upon as the hope of their salvation. God would say, "You need to repent. You need to return to me, and I will be kind to you. I will show you mercy." And they looked to Egypt, they looked to Assyria, they looked to the foreign gods all around them. And so the sin, particularly the sin of idolatry, was something they would not give up. The judgment of God is spoken of repeatedly and more harshly as the years went on throughout this book of Jeremiah. Repentance is called for, which the prophet understood, as we understand, to be more than just, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that." To repent is not only to regret and to grieve and to turn away from, but it is to do that which God has called for. So to turn away from sin and to turn to righteousness, which would look like a turning away from the idols and a returning to the true and sincere and lively worship of the one true God. But the book is also full, and we have made note of that over and over again, The book is also full of grace and promise and hope. God would speak through the prophet Jeremiah of the coming misery which was to fall out upon them because of their sin. And yet he would say, yet there is a day, there is a hope, there will be peace, the Messiah will come. The promises were brought into the foreground over and over again. They were to be what the Jews carried with them into Babylon. They were to cherish these promises that 70 years and there's a return, and 70 years and the plan of God is back on track, and the people of God again looking for the Messiah to come. If we scan very briefly through the 52 chapters, the first three chapters speak about Zedekiah. Zedekiah followed Jehoiachin. Zedekiah was an appointee of the king of Babylon after Jehoiachin was carried off. And the first three verses give an accounting of his reign and his wicked reign. In 4 through 7, the account of Jerusalem being besieged and taken. In 8 through 11, there is a reminder of how harshly Zedekiah and all of the priests were treated because of their wickedness. Verses 12 through 14, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. 15 through 16, the captivity of the people. 17 through 23, the temple was plundered. And 24 through 27, the slaughter of the priest and other men of importance. And 28 through 30, the number was given of those who were carted off to Babylon. These things have all been touched on, as Calvin says before, in various ways. But he just gathers together a summary to bring to the mind of the people who he was addressing that this is what happened. This is what happens when you turn away from God, when you abandon his truth, when you choose to walk in a different way. We always repeat, and those before us have repeated, if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat it. Well, what generation exactly really did learn from history? We are always the exception, aren't we? And the text, as we walk through the storyline of the whole of this book, reminds us so very much of ourselves and of the church of our day and of the tendency we always have to rearrange things in our mind that so somehow we can construct religion in a way which best suits us, makes us happy, and God is okay with that. That's all that they were doing in Jeremiah's day. They were having a few little problems with Jehovah. He was a little stubborn, so to speak, concerning what he called sin and what he called righteousness. He demanded of them that they should do this and not do that. And they thought, hey, you know, that's all right. But, you know, Baal, he'll let us party. And we can be faithful worshipers of Baal, and he'll even pay for the party. So it's a great, great deal, great religion. And so they would turn to the gods of their day, as men and women do in our age, gods of their own making, gods of the constructs of man, in order that they might live the way they wanted to live and do the things they wanted to do in spite of what the one true God has said. And that's what the book of Jeremiah does. It takes us through cycle after cycle after cycle of men turning away from God. God saying, I'm going to judge you. God judging them. Sometimes they repent, and there a little bit of sanity again comes into their lives. And yet shortly thereafter, they begin to remember the taste of garlic and onions in Egypt and decide, well, maybe God won't be so worried if we just kind of, sort of, somewhat rearrange the furniture once again. That's why the book of Jeremiah closes with the way it closes. Because man, in his pursuit of religion, is hopeless. And Jeremiah would place before them the one true hope that is to be found in all of human history, and that was the coming of the Messiah. In 31 through 34, there are better days for Jehoiachin, but that is not just about his comfort. That is about the promise of God to save a people. So in this reminder of the problem, we see once again through the whole of the book that God's word will always be true. God will not be mocked. God's people who had looked to the nations for help and security, they looked to the nations as a way out. They have found that in so doing they have found their own destruction. They did not find the peace and the happiness and the contentment they sought for. Their external professions, their privileges, their being able to say, "We are Jews, we are God's chosen people," was of no more value than it is when men of our day would say, "But I'm a Christian, I'm a part of the church, I've been baptized." God required then, and God requires now, that true religion be made up not simply of professions, though professions are good. Declarations concerning my faith in Christ are right and good. But he demands also that the heart of men be changed, that they be awakened from the dead, and that they have true faith, a true, as our confession says, a true and lively faith in God. God's people today are as prone to rearranging the furniture, to changing the nature of religion as they were in Jeremiah's day. That's why Jeremiah is so relevant for us. In verses 31 through 34, the characters that stand out, first of all, would be Jeremiah, an aged man by this time, but organizing a book to say something in closing that would leave you with the taste of hope in your mouth. Jehoiachin, again mentioning once more that he was 18 when he took upon himself the throne for 3 months and was released at the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why this new king, this son of Nebuchadnezzar, found mercy for Jehoiachin, it is not clear. Common grace certainly comes to mind. Perhaps some of the prophecies that had been spoken by Jeremiah toward Babylon and the call for the people of Judah to be good citizens and live out their lives there. Most certainly it was that God is sovereign and moves the hearts of kings as he does the hearts of all men, so that this son of Nebuchadnezzar could say upon Nebuchadnezzar's death, "Let him out, set him free, bring him to the table, feed him well, clothe him, give him allowance." These things where he has moved from the impoverished imprisonment to a place at the king's table. It is in and of itself an amazing little story. You can perhaps imagine yourself in a similar situation. It is not unlike what Joseph went through, yet his time in prison was not nearly so long. But we look at little tales such as that, and we get caught up emotionally in them, and we think, yeah, that's kind of a rags-to-riches sort of scenario, but it was a riches-to-rags-to-riches story. And we are glad for him. Yay! Jehoiachin got out. We're glad. He's eating good. As we'd say, high on the hog, he's living well, he's in the palace, he is, in a sense, living like a king. He was seated among the kings. Those other kings were, of course, kings that had been subdued by Nebuchadnezzar, so they were not reigning kings. But it is a far cry from imprisonment that Jehoiachin finds himself. And he does so by the grand and glorious providence of God. That God moved upon this new king's heart. Why Nebuchadnezzar was so bitter towards this almost child king, it might well have been that he was just tired of dealing with the kings of Judah who would submit and betray and submit and betray and submit and betray. He was tired of sending men down there to fight. He was tired of their disrespect for his rule, whatever it was. It was God and his providence moving upon the life of his son. Our confession calls providence that most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. his most holy, his most wise, his most powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and some of their actions. No, all of their actions, everything. God is in charge. And so we see God moving the pieces in the Babylonian Empire as though they were pieces of chess players on a board, and he moves the king out and moves the king in and causes to happen that which he would have to happen. And this is of great and vital importance when we understand what was taking place here. If you were a Jew and you had taken that long vacation into the Babylonian Empire, and you were sitting there in your house and you were talking about relief or hope or deliverance, one of the things that would come to your mind would most certainly have been the promise to David. There will always be a king, and that king would produce the Messiah. Well, things were looking pretty down at this point, because the lineage from which the Messiah was to be born was sitting in prison. Prison really isn't a family place. And so when Jeremiah speaks in the 33rd chapter, the 15th verse, concerning that branch that should spring up from the root, he is speaking of those who would come from David's seed and would in time produce the Messiah, which Matthew chapter 1 gives an account of. Though in our translations, the different name is used for Jehoiachin, but it is the same man. He is born, he is the father of Shealtiel, and then finally of Zerubbabel, and then of nine others, and finally to Joseph, the man who married the Virgin Mary, who bore the Savior of the world. And so this is what is happening in these final verses. As this man is released, the story begins to unfold once again, that the Messiah is coming, the King is coming, the lineage is going to proceed forward. There will be another son who will have another son, who will have another son, and in time who will bear, who have a son who will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these last words were about the future of God's religion. It was about that day when the Messiah would come, even back as early as the 3rd chapter of Jeremiah, when he speaks about those shepherds that he would give to his people, that would teach them and instruct them in the matters of his own. He responds in the middle of that discussion by just a little comment declaring that one day the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will not even come to mind. It will not be a concern. Now, for Jews to say, well, we're not worried about the Ark of the Covenant, not a big deal, we got other nice things. No, that was the center of their lives. And yet, Jeremiah could say, the day is coming when that will not matter. Why? Because everything that the Ark of the Covenant looked toward, everything that the temple and all the furniture and the furnishings and the prophecies were looking forward to, was to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shadows do not matter once the reality is there. This is where Jeremiah is going in this little bit of a history of a king who had been conquered, to declare that the future of his religion, of true religion, was sound. 31:31, he speaks of the covenant, the new covenant, and the coming of that new covenant, which would be through the Messiah, we understand. And in that day, the new covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not all the covenant that I have made with their fathers, not that covenant on the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he begins to explore and open up more and more about what that means and what it looks like. That's where Jehoiachin is going. That's where this little story of freedom and prosperity at the end is taking us.
When you look from the inside of the prison to that door that has been opened, you see not simply some good food and a nice bit of living quarters and some clothing that makes you feel good to wear these new things. No, you see much more. You see a son, and you see another son, and you see another son, and you see the promise of God to put before the people of God a king who would live forever. You see that. And that's why this little story is so glorious. That's why the book of Hebrews is so grabbing as it continually reaches back into the Old Testament, pulls something forward and say, and you know, Jesus is better than that. And you know, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And this freedom of Jehoiachin is the means by which these things unfolded. Peter, in his little epistle, the first one, writes about the prophets. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, Peter says this after having discussed the wondrous nature of our salvation that is had in Christ, how that Christ has called us to be born again and to live in this hope and to wait for the resurrection. Then he says, you know, that's what the prophets were talking about. And as they prophesied, they looked into their own prophecies and asked themselves questions. What will it look like? How will it unfold? They weren't quite sure of all of these things that we, with a greater revelation, are able to look back with more clarity. But they knew that the Messiah was coming. And that was their great hope. And so the doors were open, the prisoner set free. Again, a declaration of hope. That hope which had been locked up was now freed. A Jew sitting in that age would have pondered, how can the promises of God be made true? Our king is in jail. The world has restricted it, and yet you see God just in his own time move his hand into the world of the Babylonians and open the door, set the king free. And again, we see the line of the Savior established. Mentioned multiple times how Jeremiah's text speaks to us and to our day, because men are the same. We do the same stupid things as those before us. We just do it with cell phones. There's not a great deal of difference. There's nothing new under the sun. Scripture reminds us of that. And so we understand these things from our experience in the world around us. We also understand that the same hope that Jeremiah laid before the people of God on his day, he would lay before us. Granted, they looked primarily to the first coming of the Christ as we look back to that coming. But we also look to the finishing of the story when the Lord our Savior returns at the second advent. We are reminded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 of the coming of Christ and the certainty of that. And he closes out that little section in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 by saying, and so encourage each other with that. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, a very similar explanation of the resurrection of Christ and a defense of it, and then is able to say, and that's what will happen to you. And that's how you know life is not in vain. It's meaningful, it's purposeful, because that's where it's going. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells us to continue on until the end. This is the word of God to the people of Israel who are held in Babylonian captivity, that look, God's still in charge. God still unfolds history the way he wants to unfold history. The promises have not become frail, or they are not unkept, but they are sure. And so we remind ourselves the same. We're not quite in Babylonian captivity. We've not quite suffered, at least we in our country have not. Many others have suffered greatly because of their faith. There is great hostility around the world for Christianity. But what the words of Jeremiah and the closing of this book call us to is to see that God keeps his promise, and we have reason to hope and to be encouraged. We have no prophecies concerning this coming year. Well, none that are viable, that did not somehow pop out of the mind of some nutcase. There are no sure words as to what February is going to look like. But there is a sure word about the promise of God. God will move history along, and he will return in his time according to his promise. And we encourage each other with that great comfort and assurance. The king has been let out, and as we see it from thousands of years later, the king has ascended to the throne, and he reigns forever. God is in control. The Messiah does his work. This is our comfort and our hope. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for your kindness in speaking to us. What a muddled mess we would be if we had to sort things out our own. We thank you for your word and for our brother Jeremiah, for the privilege of looking through this book and finding not only encouragement to turn away from sin, but encouragement to look to Christ. Help us to do that. If there are those outside of Christ, I pray, God, that you would give them grace to hear your word and to understand the need of faith in Christ. Save them, because we surely can't. And for the saints who are gathered, Lord, who will face only you know what in the year and the years to come, give them great comfort and confidence as they look to your fulfillment of your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.